The following message is by Dr. Matt Thornton, pastor of North Bryant Baptist Church. For more information on what we believe and for many other helpful Bible lessons, we encourage you to visit our website at northbryantbaptist.org. That is northbryantbaptist.org.
If you have one of these old-fashioned Bibles, you can open to 1 Peter chapter 5, or you can maybe punch a few buttons and find it on your phone or your tablet. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 10 through 14. 1 Peter 5, verse 10, Peter says, "But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you. And so doth Marcus, my son. Greet ye one another with a kiss of charity. Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen." Believe it or not, we began our study of 1 Peter all the way back in June of last year. I mentioned during our introductory message that we would see three major themes as we studied 1 Peter, and those themes were salvation, submission, and suffering. While it may be a little bit too much to view those as sort of a step-by-step thing or kind of a connect-the-dots type thing, there's definitely a connection and a relationship and association between those things. Salvation is submission to God, and it is faith in Christ's own sufferings. And then our salvation should prompt our submission in different areas of our lives. We saw that throughout this letter. And we also saw that submission might just open you up to some unjust suffering. We may even suffer for our salvation. Not to gain our salvation, that's not what I mean, but we may suffer because of our faith. But even though we live in a world in which we don't belong, in a world that treats us as outsiders, Peter has urged us throughout this letter to live holy before God and humbly before others no matter what. One reason is because we want others to see and notice the hope that is within us, even to the point where they will ask us about it. And we're to be ready to give a defense. We want other people to see our lives and to see that witness so that they come to Christ in faith just as we have. Another reason is that even when others don't come to Christ, we still have a clear conscience before God because of the way we're living and because of the way we are sojourning here. And finally, even if living for God brings suffering, suffering is just a pathway to glory. Just as the sufferings of Christ were not the last chapter of his story, your sufferings are not the end of yours. The final page of your story, if you know Jesus Christ, is everlasting glory. And now we come to these last few verses of this letter, and they may seem like nothing more than just a tag ending. You know, hey, to God be the glory, amen. Mark says hi. You guys be nice to one another. Peace be with you, amen. You know, it's the old Andy Griffith show. Goober says, hey, Andy. Hey to Goober. It's a little more than that, though. When we remind ourselves once again of the setting of this letter, and remember one more time that these Christians were facing some persecution, they're already being ostracized, being hated, and in the coming years and decades, even more painful persecution would come upon them. When we know that, these final verses are a powerful way to end this letter. So in verse 10, in a letter written to believers who have already begun to suffer, they are already hated, they are already ostracized, Peter reminds them in verse 10 that the God they serve is the God of all grace, even while they suffer. You see the word in verse 10, the word but. This is not meant here to be a strong contrast with what precedes it. Peter has just told them to resist the devil. Be alert. Be sober, because the devil walks around like a lion seeking to devour someone. And we're to be awake and alert, aware of his schemes and standing firm in the gospel. And then we read, but the God of all grace. It's not a contrast here so much as it is adding something to this. Think of our word now instead of the word but, or even our word moreover works here. Peter's adding something, and he's adding something very encouraging as we consider how we must resist the devil. God's grace will help us in that. The first encouragement he offers in these final few verses has to do with the very nature and character of God. He is the God of all grace. Now, we know that God's grace is emphasized throughout the Bible. And I pray that we never tire of hearing about God's grace, because if it weren't for God's grace, not only would we not be awake this morning, we would all be hopelessly, irretrievably hopeless, lost, and dying and headed for hell. But enter God's grace, which by its very nature is a gift. The old definitions of grace are still good. Unmerited favor, undeserved kindness. If it's unmerited, if it's undeserved, then it has to be given. It's not earned. You're not entitled to God's grace. He doesn't owe you his grace. You don't work for it. It's not a wage or a salary. It is a gift. And what did James teach us about every good gift and every perfect gift? It comes down from above. One of God's greatest gifts is his grace. A.W. Tozer defined grace as the good pleasure of God that inclines him to bestow benefits upon the undeserving. Not one of us deserves God's kindness, but he gives it anyway. And even though grace is mentioned throughout the Bible, this verse is the only place in the entire canon of Scripture where God is called the God of all grace. It's the only time. What could have been used 100 times, but this is the only place. That's powerful when we remember the setting of this letter. These Christians were facing trials, and yet their God is still the God of all grace. So for these believers, and for you and for me, suffering is never a reason to doubt the grace of God. Suffering actually presents God with a unique opportunity to prove his grace to you even more. That's something Paul learned in his life, and I just read a few moments ago those verses from 2 Corinthians chapter 12 where Paul prayed 3 times for God to remove that thorn in the flesh from him. 3 times. And God did not answer that prayer the way Paul wanted him to. God answered the prayer a better way. He told Paul, "My grace is sufficient for thee." When God, in his infinite wisdom, does not remove a thorn, as was the case in Paul's life, or God allows sufferings, which was the case for Peter's initial readers, God will still give the grace to endure. The God of all grace always has sufficient grace. And so, ironic as it may seem, when we suffer, it gives us an opportunity to learn more about and rely more upon God's grace. Also, when we suffer, it doesn't prove God is weak or that he's not in control, or that he doesn't have power. God's power is brought to a more complete state in your life during times of suffering and weakness. That's what God told Paul. After he said, "My grace is sufficient for you," God said, "For my strength is made perfect in weakness." The word "perfect" there didn't mean sinless, but it has the idea of bringing something to a complete state. Something that has reached maturity, I guess we might say. It's something arriving at its ultimate goal. So when a believer is weakened by this world, the power of God can reach a pinnacle in that believer's life that was previously unseen. That doesn't mean that God depends on human suffering in order to be powerful. And that also doesn't mean that there are times that God is less powerful. But there may be times when the power of God is not working in your life the way it could be or the way it should be. I've used this illustration before, so if it sounds familiar, that's why I'm borrowing from myself. The brightness of the sun does not change if you go into a room and close the curtains. The sun is still warm, it is still bright, it is still radiant. It's just that the light's not shining where you are. But when you open the curtains, the light that has always been there floods into the room you're in. And it's the same way with God's power. When we don't rely upon God, we have closed the curtains. It doesn't make God any less powerful, but it limits how his power is displayed in our lives. Because remember, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And so when suffering or trials or weaknesses, when they humble us, and we realize that we must completely rely upon the grace of God, that's when the curtains fly open and the power of God shines more completely in our lives. That's what Paul was talking about, and that's what Peter's readers need to understand. The influx of God's grace allows us to endure the trial. The infusion of his power allows us to remain steadfast and even serve him faithfully during the trial. One author said, "So suffering then is not a door that separates, but rather a window that illuminates." Peter's audience should not view their sufferings as a reason to doubt God, but as all the more reason to understand his grace and see his power. And I want you to notice at the end of verse 10, Peter has this rapid succession of four things God's power will and can do in your life. He mentions, "make you perfect." Some of you have a translation that says "restore." That's a good translation of this word. It literally has the idea of making something whole, or even completing the process of something. One author said, "God will repair the damage that sin and suffering have wrought. He will not allow the work he has begun in them to fall short of his perfecting grace." There is nothing this world can do to you that God cannot heal. Nothing. He's the God of all grace. In the midst of trials, don't ever doubt that the great potter can mold you into a wonderful finished product. There's nothing here that is beyond God's power to heal. God's power will also establish you. Some of you have a translation that says "confirm." This word has the idea of offering support or stabilizing something so that it will not fall down. The opposite of this word is something wobbly, something that's unstable. God doesn't want his children to be unstable and wobbly and wishy-washy. And so he will undergird us. He will offer us support to make us confirmed. He will also strengthen us. This is actually the only time this specific word is used in the New Testament. Normally we see the reverse of this word used, where we see words like weaknesses, illness, lack of strength used. This word, though, tells us that in God's grace and in God's power, he will give us strength. And finally, Peter says, settle you. The word settle means establish. Some of you have that translation. And it's a little bit different than the supporting idea that we just talked about. This refers more to the actual foundation. Where the other word might refer to maybe some things you put up around the walls to support it. This has to do with the actual foundation itself. God wants you to have a firm, established foundation. So last week we saw Peter encourage these people to resist the devil. Don't be deceived. We know Satan wants to devour our lives for the Lord. He would love nothing more than to crumble us beneath the weight of persecution. But the God of all grace calls for us to remain alert and steadfast in the faith, and he will help us do that with his power. He will restore you. He will confirm you. He will strengthen you. He will establish you. So the first of this final encouragement that Peter gives them assured them of God's character. He is the God of all grace. And we see his power working in their lives and our lives as well. And the middle part of the verse offers another encouragement. And the encouragement is to remind them of what the future holds. What God's calling on their lives meant for their future. Notice in verse 10 again, but the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. He has called us to his eternal glory by Christ. Do you remember when Moses asked God to show him his glory and how God responded to that? God essentially told Moses, I'll pass by you and I'm going to shield you. You can just see the afterglow. You know, you can see the dust that I kick up. You can see the trailing parts of my glory. But if you look at my face, no man can do that and live. God is far more majestic and glorious than we can possibly imagine. And yet in Christ Jesus, we are called to share in that glory. That's what God has called us to. That is incomprehensible. It's unfathomable. It is nothing except grace. And notice that Peter emphasizes that God's glory is eternal. And that's important because what does he say next? After that ye have suffered a while. This word while refers to something small or little. It's actually used in the medical world today for prefixes of small tumors. Peter's not minimizing their suffering, saying you only got a small amount of suffering. He's not saying you guys need to bow up. You're being babies. This is only a little suffering. That's not what Peter's saying. His point is that these sufferings will only last a short time when compared to the eternity that you will have in glory in Jesus Christ. It's just a small amount of time. So the contrast is amazing. As real and as painful as trials in this life can be, they'll be gone like that. When we think about the eternal glory we have in Christ Jesus when he returns. Peter's not minimizing the reality or the pain of their suffering, but he is offering one of the greatest encouragements possible. and that is, don't be like this world. This world, it's probably always been like this throughout the history of mankind, but we are in such a society today that is, we have blinders on, and it is so, what have you done for me lately? What is the here and now? What does right now, this moment mean? We've got to have some foresight and see down the road. And down the road for Christians is glory. So don't get so enveloped in this world, even in your own trials, where you lose perspective on what eternity will bring you. This world isn't your final home. Paul wrote in Romans 8:18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us." So in the midst of the sufferings here and now, don't lose sight of eternity. And in verse 11, don't lose sight of God's glory and His control. Verse 11, Peter says, "To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Once again, we see God's everlasting glory, but here Peter also brings up His dominion, which speaks to His power and His control. For these Christians and for you and for me, when suffering comes into your life, do not question God's power or wonder if He's not in control anymore. It's not time to doubt. It's time to depend on Him. He has dominion even when you think things are out of control. He has glory even when you're weak. Trust His grace. And then really at verse 11, the body of the letter has ended. Verse 12 through 14 are what we might call the postscript or the afterword. But there's still some great truths in these verses here. I want you to notice just in verse 12, Silas is mentioned, this faithful brother. Some translate it Silvanus. It's probably the same man as Silas who traveled with Paul sometimes. There's a possibility that Silas was Peter's scribe for the letter, that he helped this with a dictation type thing. That was a common thing. That is debated, though. What is pretty widely accepted is that Silas was probably the mailman. He was probably the one that carried the letter and delivered it to these Christians. It takes a faithful person to entrust an inspired letter to and say, "You deliver this. These people are suffering and they need it." That shows us a whole lot about the character of this man, Silas. But Peter says, it's a little funny there in the verse. He says, I suppose I've written briefly. Oh, yeah. I mean, it's a short letter in comparison to some of the other letters, but it's deep. I mean, this is not a surface level letter about suffering and submission. But then he sort of offers the twofold emphasis that he has given us throughout this letter, one of exhortation and one of testifying about God's grace. He said, I wrote briefly, exhorting. The word exhorting here is a great word. It has the idea of encouraging or strengthening, urging, imploring. It literally gives the picture of someone coming beside someone and sort of putting their arm maybe around them or maybe even underneath them and kind of bracing them up and saying, here's how we do this. Let me show you how to go. Let me give you some strength, some guidance, some encouragement. And that's what Peter's been doing throughout the letter. These people are facing trials and Peter's sort of walking up beside them and saying, come on, let's go. And then he also testified that this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. The grace that those people experienced when they trusted in Christ should not be doubted now that they were suffering for Him. And so Peter urged them to remain steadfast in this true, genuine grace they'd already experienced. And since the effects of grace don't fade away, stand firm in it. Stay right where you are. Like he told them in a few verses ago, you stand firm in the gospel. You resist in the faith. He gives some more common, usual greetings for the day. Moving on into verse 13 and 14, he mentions here that the church that is in Babylon, elected together with you, salutes you. I believe I mentioned in our very first sermon, all the way back in June, and I know you all remember this, I'm sure. That was a joke. This probably does not refer to the ancient city. Well, I say it definitely doesn't refer to the ancient city of Babylon because that city was in ruins at this time. Some think Peter was referring to sort of an obscure Egyptian military outpost that was called Babylon, but that seems very random and very strange. Most people reject that idea. Most scholars today view this reference of Babylon as a figurative reference to Rome. And that's where Peter was when he wrote the letter. So that makes sense. There's that connection. I'll talk about one more as well. But what is the connection between Rome and Babylon? Why doesn't he just say Rome? Well, in the Old Testament, if you remember the stories that are associated with Babylon, it's associated with idolatry. It's associated with taking God's people captive. It's associated with hostility against God's people. And it's also associated with world power. In the Old Testament, for much of the Old Testament, Babylon is a very powerful player in the world stage. Well, in the New Testament time period, Babylon was Rome. Roman Empire is in full swing. Rome is the center of world power. Rome is also a center for idolatry. It's becoming the center for hostility against God's people. It's from Rome where some suffering and persecution will begin to spread. And so it would not have been out of the norm for Peter to refer sort of cryptically to Rome as Babylon. Even some ancient Jewish writings did this that weren't Christian writings, just ancient Jewish writings referred to Rome as Babylon. So you have this link, this world power, this hostility against God's people, and yet don't overlook the fact that even in Babylon, God is at work. Peter says there, the church that is in Babylon greets you. There's a church here in Rome. Some of you have a translation that just says something like, she who is at Babylon. And that's a good translation. Some believe that Peter's not referring to the church at Rome, but that he's just talking about some unnamed woman, perhaps even his wife. But it seems far more likely that he's referring to this as the congregation in Rome. We still do that today when we talk about our, quote, sister churches. We may use even that sort of feminine pronoun idea. And it's generally accepted that Peter's referring to the church at Rome here. So just think about this. Even in the evil city of Rome, this symbol of worldliness and hostility against God and against God's people, God is still at work. Doesn't that show his glory and his dominion? So these believers in Rome who were elected and chosen by God just like you are, he told them that at the very beginning of the letter, they send their greetings. They want you to be encouraged. We ought to be encouraged to know that God is at work all around the world. Not just at North Bryant. Not just in Central Arkansas. God holds dominion. Don't ever doubt that. So this congregation sent her greetings to these other congregations. So did Mark. He says, Marcus, my son. This probably refers to the same Mark that wrote the Gospel of Mark. He's often very closely associated with Peter. Many people believe that Mark's main source for his gospel writings was Peter. He wasn't Peter's actual son, but what we might say his son in the faith. Peter was sort of his spiritual mentor, you know, his fatherly figure. And so that's what is meant here by Mark, my son. And then in verse 14, Peter says, greet ye one another with a kiss of charity. This is a command for them to lovingly greet one another. Several times throughout this letter, Peter has urged them and emphasized brotherly love for one another and godly love for one another. And now he brings it up again and says that that should even be on display when you greet one another. In this culture, a kiss on the cheek was a common greeting. It still is today in much of the world. It was as common, as normal as shaking hands or as hugging is for us. So when God's people greet one another, in whatever common manner that culture accepts, it needs to be done in love. It's a display of that warm affection. I'm going to sort of offer some thoughts. You say, that's what you've been doing the whole time, Brother Matt. I know. I think one of the toughest things about this past year has been social distancing. I'm not saying anything negative about it as far as it being a strategy to help stop the virus from spreading. I'm not saying that it was wrong or that it's wrong. Solomon didn't use the phrase social distancing, but he said there is a time to refrain from embracing. So it's not that it's wrong. It's difficult. Human beings need a loving human touch. Even with something as simple as a handshake or a hug, it can convey a warm, needed fellowship and intimacy. Can you imagine what that leper felt like in Mark chapter 1, who knows how long it had been since he was touched by another human being when he came to Jesus begging him to make him clean? And Mark records specifically not just that Jesus cleansed him, but that Jesus touched him. Can you imagine what that did for his soul? Sure, Jesus cleansed him, but he showed some love to him. He showed that compassionate touch. An author wrote this decades and decades before COVID-19, so he did not have that in mind. But he said, we would do well to recognize the benefits in interpersonal relationships which come from such close physical expressions of friendship and fellowship in Christ. Warm, loving, normal physical greetings like shaking hands, like hugging, like kissing on the cheek in other cultures, they are meaningful, more meaningful than we probably ever realized until about a year ago. Please join with me and let's pray that we can soon return to those cultural norms that we're accustomed to with no fear and no anxiety. I know that no one can stop you from shaking hands and hugging people. I know that. Let's pray that everyone is able to do that without fear, without anxiety, without stress. We need that. We need that kind of display of fellowship, that sort of display of brotherly love. It has to be on display among us. I love you, and I know you love each other. Greet ye one another with a kiss of love. Finally, Peter extends his wish. This may seem weird. This may seem strange. For peace. Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. What a backhanded way to end this letter to people who are suffering. Is this sarcastic? Is this just a dig? I know you don't have peace, but yes, sure, peace be with you. Peter knows they're suffering. But he also knows that that doesn't affect their peace. Peace in your life does not mean the absence of trials. It means the presence of God. So for these people who are suffering, Peter wishes nothing more than that they rest in and enjoy that peace that they have with God through their Savior Jesus Christ. Peace be with you. With so many changes in our world today and in our country today, quick changes. As we close this study of 1 Peter, I really, truly feel like this is an important, relevant, timely study and reminder for us. This world is not our home. I'm a citizen of the United States, but more importantly, I'm a citizen of heaven. Do not be surprised when we suffer more for Him. Things in our country are changing so drastically and so quickly. We are at a point where we are even erasing the most fundamental parts of God's creation. Our country doesn't even know what male and female is anymore. Even that most basic foundation of creation is being questioned, and the lines are being blurred. I saw a group protesting yesterday, and one of them held up a sign that said, "I don't care what the Bible says." Well, I do. And you do. And this church does. But we live in a world that doesn't. So don't be surprised when we feel like we're drowning in suffering and persecution. It's going to get worse. That's not meant to scare you. It's meant to encourage you, because no matter what we face, the God we serve, the God that saved us, is still the God of all grace. And we better stand firm in that gospel. We better stand firm in that grace. The more we suffer in this world, the more we feel out of place in this life, it shouldn't make us question God. It should just make us look down the road to eternity and long for that even more. If you start to feel more and more out of place here, it's because you are. It's that simple. But no matter what we face in this world, individually or as a group, never doubt for one second God's grace. Never doubt His dominion. Never doubt for one second the glory that we'll share with Christ. While we wait, just remain steadfast. Remain holy. Don't let the devil devour your life for the Lord. Don't let the fire melt you. Let God use the fire to refine you. Suffering is not the end. There's glory. Glory that awaits. Many people in this world, when they look at suffering, they question God's love, God's power, God's grace. But if we understand Scripture correctly, we see that ironically, suffering proves God's love and power and grace. Because at the cross of Jesus Christ, human suffering collided with those things. Jesus Christ suffered as a human for humans because of humans. And God poured out His love and His grace and His mercy because of His Son. If you're here today and you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior, that is the prayer of our church for you. Trust Him. And then glory awaits. Would you stand? Let's bow for a word of prayer as we prepare for an invitation. Father, thank You so much for this letter that You inspired Peter to write, and that You've preserved for us through the centuries. Help us to joy in our salvation. Help us to be submissive to You and to those that we should submit to, and help us to suffer the same way that Jesus Christ did, Lord. Help us to live holy in this world, and help us to look forward to our King's return. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We pray you were encouraged by today's message from the Word of God. This sermon audio is available for free on all major podcast formats. For more information on what we believe, we encourage you to visit our website at northbryantbaptist.org. Thank you for listening.